This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, open the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 today. The Word of God declares to us today, again, you have heard it said, that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of God, it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now let's seek our Lord's blessing and the Spirit's help to handle this word today faithfully. Oh, Father, we ask that you'd open our eyes to receive the truth. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be a people who dwell in the truth, who walk in the truth, who love the light, who long for it. And we ask, Father, that as we look at your word today, that you would clarify for us the meaning of this, which can be a very difficult text. And so, Father, open our eyes and help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're at home on a nice fall Saturday afternoon and the doorbell rings, if you parents send your children to answer the door and they discover, well, it's that local security sales guy, do you just whisper to them, tell them I'm not here? Or do you say at the tax office when you go in to register your car, you know, to get your new sticker that's out of date, and the woman asks you, are you getting this because you have a citation? And you say no as you push your ticket down further in your pocket. How about that project you did that year when you made $15,000 in cash? Do you add that into your income tax form where it asks you if you had any other reportable income that year? Do you tell your spouse, say that I'm not here if anyone calls when you want to take a nap? Well, we've all done such things. That's just common stuff, which means that we've all violated the commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. Untruth has come out of our mouth. We're liars. You tell your kids to say you're not here, you're lying and you're teaching others to do the same. In today's passage, this is precisely what Jesus is dealing with: willful deception, intentional word breaking. It's not, as we shall see, a prohibition against taking oaths or swearing vows. That's not it at all. At the heart of the law's demand is that people who are God's people speak truth. That they be people of integrity. They say what they mean, and they don't say what they don't mean. They are truthful. We'll look at this text today, as we usually do, by breaking it down. It's the, you've heard it said, but I say, contrast that Jesus so often used. And so we'll do several headings. First, we will look what Jesus is dealing with. We'll look at the context. Why did Jesus use this example? And so, number one, the Pharisees' oath. What was it that was going on that caused Jesus to say, I'm going to use this as an example of the Pharisees' false righteousness? Well, the Lord begins with his now typical, you've heard it said. In verse 33, that's what he says. He says, you shall not swear falsely. The Pharisees teach that you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Well, to no one's surprise, this is not an accurate statement of any Old Testament commandment. It's the Pharisees, after all. It's not going to be accurate. However, you could say that it's a decent summary of Old Testament teaching. For example, in Exodus 20, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's a commandment. Leviticus 19:12 says, do not swear falsely by my name. And so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So you could say, well, all right, the Pharisees are kind of on that track. Numbers 30:20 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do all according to what proceeds from his mouth. And Deuteronomy 23:21 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord will require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So all of these taken together is kind of what the Pharisees are talking about. We see in the commands that of old, the Old Testament, there's no prohibition against swearing or making an oath or a vow. It simply says if you do make that oath or vow, do it. The prohibition is on making the oath or the vow falsely. The law of God prohibits lying and perjury and breaking of vows. So let's get some things defined. What is a vow? We say we make a vow. What does it mean? Well, a vow is a solemn promise. A vow is your word, but intensified by adding a heightened sense of duty or a heightened weight. We might take a vow if we say, I solemnly swear when we go to court. An oath, on the other hand, is a vow, but it has an added element. It includes an appeal to a witness or an appeal to God, with the implication that if I break the vow, God and these witnesses will bring punishment upon me. And so people would often take a vow in the name of God, or they would say in the sight of God, making a solemn pledge to accomplish the thing and make true their vow. And if not, if they fail to accomplish their oath, their vow, the Lord will bring punishment upon them, and it's a crime. It's a crime of perjury. For example, if you go to court and you get called up to witness, you're going to be asked to lay your hand on the Bible, and they're going to ask you to swear a vow, and you're going to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And so you've made a solemn oath. You've called upon God as your witness, and you've said, basically, if I tell a lie, Lord, strike me down. So if you don't tell the truth, that's a crime before God. It's perjury, and it's sin. So perjury, defined by Noah Webster, is the act or crime of willfully making a false vow. So if you go to court, and you're testifying for your buddy who did some crime, and you're just covering up for him, you're perjuring yourself, you're making a vow, but you intend to tell a lie. That's the heart of the matter. See, it's not swearing an oath that's forbidden. The Christian is not barred from oath-taking. In fact, there are times when it is important and it is proper to swear an oath or to make a vow. In fact, those Christians who have believed that Jesus outlaws all oaths, all vows, period, forever, and you can't make any of them, you can't swear anything. Those Christians who believe that might be surprised to find in our own confession of faith a whole chapter dedicated to vows and oaths, chapter 23, where it says the following. It says, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein a person swearing truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood thereof. And so our own confession says, this is how you do a vow. Our confession goes on to express what an oath and what a vow, what they are, and how they are weighty matters. And so if our forefathers in the faith and our Baptist forefathers have concluded that Jesus is not outlawing oaths and vows, well then what is Jesus talking about here? The real issue before us today, the real issue that the Bible condemns, is willfully lying while professing adamantly that you're telling the truth. That's what it is. It's willfully deceiving while saying you're telling the truth and insisting that you're telling the truth. The heart of the matter is not so much the making of a vow, but willingly, knowingly, that you don't intend to keep it. That's what the issue is. That's what the Pharisees had been doing with the Word of God. John Stott really opened my eyes to the subtle shift that the Pharisees are doing when he said the following. He said, the Pharisees argued, that what the law was really prohibiting was not taking the name of the Lord in vain, but it was taking the name of the Lord in vain. Okay, you see the same words. You're like, what's the difference? You said the same thing. But it's how you emphasize these words. It makes all the difference in the world. You see, the Pharisees were saying that you could take a name in vain, but you couldn't take the Lord's name in vain. You could take anything in vain so long as it wasn't really super holy. You could make your oath by a slightly lesser thing than the name of God Himself, like the temple. You could swear an oath by the temple. And if you didn't keep it, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's not perjury. You've not profaned anything holy. So they're splitting hairs. What the Pharisees taught that was false swearing merely meant profane use of the divine name. But perjury itself, or by any other name, was just fine. It's not a crime. What mattered to them was not the lie or the truthfulness of the vow. What mattered to them was that they said righteous behavior had to do with whose name or what thing you called as witness in the vow. So you could make an oath in the name of the temple, but not the God of the temple. You could take an oath on the altar, but not the gold of the altar or the gift on the altar. You could make a vow in the name of the hills or the hair of your head, but not in the name of God. They devise all these formulas and these rules for oath-taking, and they avoided the divine name so that they could skirt around the heart of the matter, because they believed if you could skirt around using the name of the Lord in vain, well, you technically didn't sin. So what they're doing is they're nitpicking about rules of oath-taking, but not being concerned with integrity and truthfulness. They were building loopholes so that they could say one thing and seem sincere about it while keeping the back door open for them in case it didn't work out. They wouldn't be in trouble. They were making it possible to appear righteous and holy. All the while, they were nothing but hypocrites. And that's what Jesus calls them on multiple occasions. You hypocrites, you say this, you do that. Well, Jesus has much to say about this. That's the context. That's what was going on. Jesus comes in and the expanded discussion, if we flip over to Matthew 23, verses 16 through 17, he talks more about it. He says this about the Pharisees and about what they're doing here. Again, we find it in Matthew 23, 16 through 22. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, that's nothing. It's okay. You swear by the temple. Oh, but you better not swear by the gold of the temple." He goes on, "If you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it." Jesus isn't having any of this nonsense. See, he comes in and while these men are splitting hairs to be men to be hypocrites, Jesus comes in and says, no. You need to be men of integrity. And we do this all the time. This kind of behavior is rampant in our society. We don't swear by our heads. We don't say, oh, I swear by the church. But it's rampant in our times. We learn it early on. We learn it when we're children. We learn how to be crafty liars. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They come forth telling lies." Telling lies. You don't have to teach babies how to lie. From birth, we know how to deceive, and it doesn't take long before we know how to deceive with skill. We get real crafty with it. When I was a child, all the kids I played with, we had our own set of vows and oaths. We would try to convince each other of things that, you know, we wanted to make sure that they believed us, Could have been a whopper lie we were telling, but to make sure our friend believed us, we would swear it. We'd swear it by an oath. We would say things like, "It's true, I crossed my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye." And that was the stamp of, man, it's true. Because if I'm lying, God's going to disown me because I crossed my heart. And it's going to be miserable for me and I'm going to die. And I'm going to hope I'm dead and you can come stick needles in my eye. Of course, we didn't believe any of that would actually happen. Like the Pharisees, we didn't believe it at all. We didn't expect those things to happen. We threw around false oaths like that from an early age with recklessness. I remember pricking my finger with a friend of mine and swearing a blood oath. We'd mixed our blood together. We were blood brothers. But we didn't really mean it. See, we were acting like little Pharisees from an early age. We wanted so badly to convince our friends of what we were saying, we would elevate our truth claim with solemn oaths and vows, even if we were lying. It's the same thing you hear today from adults. We don't swear on the temple or by our heads, but I'm pretty sure that somebody you know, or maybe even you, you've heard people say, "Well, I swear on my mother's grave." Like your mom's going to rise up from the dead and come swing the belt if you tell a lie. I mean, we say that kind of thing, though. We make oaths lightly. They just roll off our mouth like the rolling R. I heard a Scottish preacher this week, so. But they roll off our mouth with no real gravity or weight behind it. We think nothing of it. So that's what's happening. That's going on in Jesus' day. They were gutting the heart of the law. The Pharisees were just stripping the law of any force it had. They were making null the will of God. They were focusing on technicalities instead of the truth that God so desired. God even told us in Psalm 51, verse 6. He said what he desired. David prayed to the Lord. He said, "Behold, you desire and delight in truth in the inward being." But the Pharisees were making ways to harbor falsehood in the inward being, all while looking righteous on the outside. They're trashing truth. They're trashing honesty. They're doing away with integrity and forthright speech, setting up methods to appear holy while being deceptive. Well, number two, how does Jesus deal with it? So here we have the Pharisees' perspective, which doesn't surprise us, nor should we be surprised when Jesus just kind of sweeps the table clean and starts fresh, and so it doesn't even answer their questions. Jesus wasn't having any of this nonsense. Jesus said in verse 34, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem." He's basically saying, don't do those things. Let what you say simply be yes. Mean what you mean when you speak. Speak truth. Notice carefully here the emphasis that Jesus is making. Because some people read this English text and they come to the conclusion that Christians cannot take oaths at all because that's what it seems to say. And if you isolate this text, sure, we would rightly be able to come to that conclusion. If we isolate this text in English, if you look at this text in Greek, it's a little bit different. Because the commas in this sentence and the arrangement of the sentence is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's inspired by whoever translated our Bibles. But the original inspired text is a little more clear. But even that one, if you isolated it, you might be able to come away thinking, okay, well, I shouldn't make any oaths or vows at all. But then what do we do with the rest of the Bible? You see, many commentators have pointed out that having a totalitarian view of oaths and vows and outlawing them outright, as so many people do, like the Society of Friends. We live in Friendswood. My family lives in Friendswood. Friendswood was founded in 1892 by a Quaker named John Brown. He came down and, well, he was a Quaker. He would not swear a vow. Oh, he'd kill Indians and hunt buffalo and be a mercenary and do all these crazy, wild, adventurous things down in Central America, and then move to Texas, plant a city on a questionable land deal, But he wouldn't swear a vow because of this text, because he was a Quaker. Quakers cannot join the military because they can't take the vow. You don't want a Quaker called to witness in court for you because they won't put their hand on the Bible and swear a vow because they believe this verse is total. It makes you wonder how they get married. It makes you wonder how President Nixon ever made it to office. He was a Quaker. How did he get sworn in? The Quakers and several other Christian groups that say no believer can ever take a vow any time period, they're bound into a common problem of Bible interpretation. They're isolating passages, and they hang their hat on this one saying, Jesus has banned it, while they ignore all the rest of the scriptures that speak on the topic in more clarity. And so I'm going to show you in a moment that this verse is not a prohibition on oaths at all, but it does prohibit the taking of an oath hypocritically. That's the point. If you take an oath in heaven's name or by the earth as your witness or in the name of Jerusalem or by virtue of your own head, sort of like swearing on your mother's grave, and you do not mean to follow through, you are perjuring yourself in the sight of God. You're making light of God's desire for integrity and truth in the inward parts. And so as a child of God, your words should simply be your bond. Of all people, your word should be rock solid. You shouldn't need really to exaggerate it. In the most normative places and normal times and regular conversations, you shouldn't need to exaggerate your words by adding an oath or a vow to it, especially if there's a chance you're not going to be able to follow through. And so that's what Jesus is laying waste then to the righteousness, the false righteousness of those who pretend to be men of integrity and truth but aren't. So that's the prohibition. Do not lie intentionally. Do not arrange your words to seem like you're telling the truth, but you're lying. So a vow or an oath, according to all the Old Testament passages we just heard, is not outlawed. We just read in the Old Testament, when you make a vow, when you make an oath. But some people are going to say, well, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. Well, unfortunately, that's not a valid response, but okay, I'll humor you. We'll look at the New Testament in a moment. Number three, finding accuracy and clarity. What is allowed? Let's find some clarity here. Again, if we read this text alone, it might seem that we should not make any vows at all. It's the rest of the Bible that brings clarity. Once again, we appeal to the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. We talked about this last week. And we may have talked about it the week before. What's called the analogy of faith is the principle we're employing. This principle says that all of the Bible harmonizes and none of the Bible is contradictory. And so when we come to something that may seem contradictory or seems to be unclear, then we go to the rest of the Bible to deal with that teaching. And we take the clearer things and interpret the less clear. We take the more complete passages that deal with the subject, and we bring that to bear on the less complete passages. And so that's the principle that we use here to find out what does the Lord say about vows and oaths. If this passage is the linchpin doctrine of the doctrine, outlawing any oath-taking, then we have a big problem. Because in the Bible, and in the New Testament especially, godly people take oaths and make vows, including our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he a sinner? Is he in violation of this text? You remember in the Old Testament, Abraham made oaths. David made vows. We remember a particularly rash vow made by Saul. Remember when Saul promised that he was going to slay all these people? Was it the making of the vow that was sin? No, it was he broke the vow that was the God held him accountable for. We remember fondly the oath of fidelity and friendship between Jonathan and David. Remember that vow was a binding one. They loved each other so much they made a vow. Vows and oaths. We saw in the Old Testament passages that I read earlier, those were integral in Israelite life. It was part of living. Well, one might expect that the vows and oaths in the Old Testament were okay, but what about the New Testament? Well, the Son of God himself, like I said, would partake in such things. He would partake in vows. In Matthew 26:33, Jesus submits himself to an oath of the high priest. And he does so because he answers him. Because the priest says, I ask you in the name of God, tell the truth, are you the Son of God? And Jesus submits to that vow. Says, I am, you said it. And we know that he submitted to it. And we know that it was a legit thing, and we know that the priest believed him because they rent their clothing. In their eyes, Jesus had told the truth. And to lie under such an oath like that would be blasphemy, would be perjury, it would be a capital crime. Also consider the apostles. They made it into a habit to swear truth by way of oaths, and they took vows. They did this quite often. Romans 1:9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in prayers. How would you like someone like Paul to come to you and say, I pray for you? And you say, well, do you really? He says, God is my witness. I pray for you. I mean, he's bringing a vow here. He's declaring it is so. It's true. You can count on it. That's an oath. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I heighten my request to you by invoking the name of God. There's another oath. Paul says another oath in 2 Corinthians 1:23. He underscores the truthfulness of his claim. He says this, but I call God as witness against me. It's an oath. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Consider this one. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. At Krenke, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. That's pretty plain. He was under a vow. So here we have new covenant teaching and new covenant practice. If we took the isolated words of Jesus from our text today before us in Matthew 5 and formulated a Christian doctrine on that text alone, we would have to say that Jesus and Paul and Abraham and the patriarchs, King David, the prophets and Old Testament Jews were all in sin because they participated either directly or indirectly in oaths and vows. So a prohibition is simply not the case. And so you can see why our forefathers would put into our confession of faith teaching about the right way a vow and an oath is to be administered and used. Because we're not prohibited from it. In fact, it's a useful thing. It's modeled for us in Scripture. It's a useful thing. God's Word is a unified and consistent whole. And from revelation from God, he's not a God of confusion, we can trust the wholeness of it to teach us. And we got to treat it as such. We cannot pick a sentence here and a phrase there and come up with an idea that swearing an oath is sinful or being party to a vow is an error. We've got to take the whole teaching of Scripture and view the Word of God as a holistic body of knowledge. So if we do this, and we understand the heart of the issue is not the making of a vow, but deception and willfully deceiving, well, that gets us closer to the heart of an uncomfortable problem. Because if we rightly understand the Word, then it begins to search our heart. And it begins to examine us. And it begins to expose us before the Lord. And we've got to see such lessons from our Lord and recognize how very relevant it is even to me. Today, we've got to treasure integrity today in our lives. So number four, applications. I'm going to apply this in several areas of life, this idea of truthfulness. The issue at hand is to be a man or a woman of integrity, that we are to always speak the truth. We're to let our yes be yes and let our no be no. We're to mean what we say from the heart. If there is a question as to whether you can actually carry through with your intent, you need to make that known. Don't say yes if you won't be sure that you can make good on your yes. Say something like, well, I want to say yes, but there's a chance I might not be able to pull through. I'll give you my best, but I can't promise you anything. Be honest. If you make a vow, be bound by it. It's so silly these days that people make contracts. You see these NFL players making contracts all the time, and then a couple years later, they start looking at all the guys around them making more money than they are, and they're like, man, I don't like my contract anymore. I want to renegotiate my contract. Well, what's a contract worth if it's not binding? If you could just go renegotiate your contract at any time. They're going back on their word. They said, yeah, I'll abide by that. Pay me that much, I'll play for you. Later, they're like, no. I didn't know what I was talking about then. I'm better now. I could play better. Well, yeah, you need to wait till your contract is up for renewal. But they don't. Okay, well, okay. So they agree. They change their contract. I suppose that's okay. Okay, both sides agree. But if you make a vow, a solemn oath, you've made something that you should keep at all costs. What a tragedy is when people make a solemn oath before God and vow to cleave to their spouse until death. For better or for worse. And then when worse comes, what happens? They abandon their vows. It's a tragedy. It is likely that if it is done for any other reason other than the ones we've talked about recently, that person lacks integrity. But what about well-intentioned lies? Can you tell a good lie, a white lie? That's what we like to call them. Is it ever good to tell lies for someone's benefit? We know. Someone always brings this one up, but we know that you can always point to where the Lord praised the Egyptian midwives, for example, for using deception. Because had they told the truth, it would have resulted in wholesale murder and a tyranny. It would have allowed men to break God's law. The use of deception is a whole different topic than that. That is not a normative thing. Can deception be used for good? The Lord says it can. Should deception be used? That's a different question than what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with normal, everyday life where there's not someone coming to kill every infant in the land, where there's not Nazis knocking on the door looking for Jews that you're hiding and you say, no, there's no one here. You're preserving life. You're keeping lawbreakers from breaking the law. You're honoring God. But if you go in and you ask, someone asks you, your wife asks, did you take the trash? Oh, yeah, I did it. And you didn't? That's what we're talking about today. Lying. There is a case in Scripture that can be employed, that deception can be a legitimate thing. But these are very narrow exceptions to the call upon all Christians to be people of integrity with truth on their tongue. So what if it's not a matter of saving lives? What if it's just because you think it would be better to deceive someone for their own good? We do this with little kids a lot. We tell little white lies. We shouldn't. Don't tell little Johnny that his new puppy was carried off by an owl and killed. It's tragic. Just say that he got sick and went away. People say those kinds of things to their children. Don't tell Jenny that her dad was arrested for soliciting a prostitute. But what's going to happen when Jenny sees her dad on the internet as a sex offender someday? And no one told her. What's that going to do to trust? Where's your integrity? Little white lies intended to protect people from pain can backfire in a serious way. because they're lies. They can be disastrous. You have no integrity if you do not treasure truth in the inward parts such that you will speak truth even if it's uncomfortable, even if it hurts. How much better to clear up the air up front than to always have to maintain a falsehood and always be worried that little Jenny's going to find out about her dad, or Johnny's going to someday find out from the kid who lives on the other side of the fence who saw the owl take the puppy that you lied. I mean, it seems like such a silly, little, kind of funny, we all laugh that the owl carried the puppy, but those are the kinds of things that come up in life that are kind of odd. They take us out of the They take us by surprise, and we lie about them. Well, you know, they're shocking, and so we lie. You know, I like history a lot, and hopefully I don't bore you too much with my historical examples, but I'm going to give you one here. I like to draw my illustrations from history because the stories really happened. And they show us that these things are real, and they have consequences. Here's a tale of a white lie. A white lie. Someone was well-intended. In 1873, the SS Atlantic, a new kind of steam-driven ocean liner of the White Star Line. The White Star Line was the same line that lost the Titanic 40 years later, but this was earlier, in 1873. This liner, the Atlantic, set sail from Liverpool. It was her 19th Atlantic crossing. Due to make New York City, she deviated from her course to Nova Scotia because the captain believed they didn't have enough coal to make it to New York. What happened was a white lie. It's a beautiful ocean liner, revolutionary ocean liner. Big, long thing, carried 500, 600 people. Well, it was propelled by coal. So when the captain would call down to the chief engineer followed a common practice of deception among seamen of the day. When the captain would request a status on the remaining coal stores, well, the engineer would go and he would estimate how much coal is in the coal bunkers, and then he'd shave off 10% or so. He'd report a slightly lesser amount to the captain for the good and right purpose of encouraging the captain to be conservative in his use of power, right? The engineer's trying to make sure they got enough fuel to get across the Atlantic Ocean. It's a good thing. In their minds, that would ensure that they saved lives, and they wouldn't end up drifting about at sea. All well and good, so it would seem, right? A harmless practice encouraging safety, good tradition. Pass it down to the under-engineers as they're coming up, and when they get their own boat someday, they'll be saving lives too by lying to the captain. Having made the trip in excellent weather, the ship encountered severe storms right in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, right in that spot where you don't want to encounter storms because they're crazy and they blow you all over the place. But it wasn't that bad. It diverted them off their course a little bit, but it used up a lot of fuel. And the captain asked for a fuel report to see if they could make it to New York City. Considering all the coal they'd burned up, just trying to keep course in the storm. And as usual, the chief engineer, he reported the number. He actually reported, well, we've got 130 tons. And the captain got that report and thought, this is not good. See, unknown to the engineer, he wasn't a navigator. He wasn't a captain. He didn't know how much coal was required. He didn't realize he had reported just 10 tons less than was needed to make the trip to New York. In reality, the ship had all the fuel it needed. The captain thought they were going to be short. Or if not short, they would shave it just too close for comfort. And so he decided to deviate his course. Captain ordered a course change to Nova Scotia, which was closer. They could make it. It was within range. And there in Manchester, they could take on extra coal and then proceed to New York. It was the right choice that the captain made, given the information that he had. 952 people are officially on board. Two people were born in the process of crossing over, and they discovered that they had at least two known stowaways, so that's a lot of people. The watch was set that night with all those people going to sleep, and they were expecting to see the Halifax Harbor Lighthouse at 2:45 a.m., but they didn't see the light. It wasn't there. Unknown to the crew, they had drifted 12 miles south. because of the storm. And so at 3:15, half an hour later than they were supposed to see the light, the lookout shouted these chilling words. He said, "Ahoy, breakers ahead." This boat's doing 15, 20 knots, and there's breakers there at the beach. Moments later, the sleeping passengers were jolted awake to the sound of the ship's keel being ripped off like a tin can upon the rocks of the surf of Mars Island. In the harrowing hours to come, mothers and children, old men, kids, would be trapped below decks as this new and novel ship's electric light systems were cut off. It was dark now. Over the next 2 hours, the ship would gradually roll in the surf onto its side and fill up with water. The savage surf began to break up all the lifeboats. They had 10 lifeboats. They didn't get any of them off. They all were broken up or drifted away. People clambered up for any grip on the ship's mast or on the rocky outcrops among the waves. Most of the people were washed away and could be heard screaming as they were sent out to sea by the surf. Men began to arm themselves. They heard this eerie sound out in the surf. And the men knew that, well, whenever there's a shipwreck in these waters, the sea lions show up. Like in the southern waters, it's the sharks, but here's the sea lions. It's an easy meal. And so they thought they were hearing the shrieks of sea lions, but it soon occurred to them it was just the sounds of the women in the ship screaming as they drowned because they couldn't fit through the portholes. Awful. It was a brutal night. The death toll was immense. 535 people died that night in a terrible event that was all caused by a well-intentioned lie, a white lie designed to save lives. Lying, even well-intentioned lies, what we call little white lies, are still deception. And lying is of the devil. I use these kinds of illustrations because they're real events. Real people died those days. People with names. You can go now and see their graves and see their watch lockets and their jewelry and the forks they were carrying over for their grandmother. You can see all this stuff in a little museum there up in Canada. It's all there. If you're interested, there's a wonderful documentary made recently by a fellow I'm pretty sure is a Christian man. Good documentary. I'll send you a link to it if you want it. But you can see that these are real people who died because someone was well-intended. Think about this. When you go to work, when you do business, do you have a reputation in the business world as someone of integrity, as a person of your word? Because I'm convinced that that'll carry you much further then, well, you're the guy who will lie to make an extra buck off of that deal. Because, well, you'll never see that guy again. That will destroy your reputation eventually. Maybe you skimp on quality materials so you can charge more money on a deal. Maybe you underestimate costs of a project in order to secure the deal, that it's not going to cost that. So you make a statement knowingly wrong. You know, better than a Pharisee. What about in your marriage? In your marriage, we need to be people of our word. We need to speak the truth to one another. When your wife or husband wants to know how you're feeling inside, hey, what's going on with you? You got to tell them, even if it hurts, even if you think it might hurt them, you have to be truthful. You can't afford to be compounding problems in your marriage, because what's going to happen is mistrust is going to result. When you lie, when you protect your wife or spouse or your husband, you try to coddle them and protect them from the truth, well, that might work for today, but tomorrow it's mistrust. This goes for little things, too. It's Saturday. Your wife says, are you going to get the lawn mowed today? Don't say yes if you really don't have any intention of giving it 100% effort. Say, well, maybe. I'll try. You might have an argument then, but at least you told the truth. Wives, it's Sunday night. Your husband has an important meeting to go and be a man of integrity in the business world tomorrow. But he forgot to wash that one dress shirt that he looks the best in. And he asks you, hey, would you try to get this washed for me tonight as I finish preparing for the meeting? And you say, yeah, I'll try. But you know you're not going to get up and try at all. You just resent the fact that he expects you to wash his clothes at all. You lied. You're not a woman of integrity. Tell the truth. Don't lie to your one flesh partner. You vowed for better or for worse. When worse comes, be it a big marriage challenging issue or daily annoyances like lawn mowing and shirt washing, tell the truth. Speak the truth. You're a liar if you don't. Be truthful to your children, too. This is where it begins to hurt. Maybe the deceitful parent will promise things to get the kid to shut up, hoping that they're going to forget. All right, I'll look into Disney World, little Johnny. Just, okay. All right, Susie, I'll get your bike fixed. Just chill out and be quiet. I'll look into fixing your bike. But your objective was not to do those things. Your objective was to get them off your case. You're a liar. And your kids don't forget. They remember. What they're going to remember is that Dad lied. Mom doesn't say words of truth. She doesn't say what she means. And mind you, no child is done any favors. You don't help them at all trying to protect them with a lie, especially when you're in the wrong. I mean, we try to remain error-free in front of our children. How much power, though, is there in a father or a mother who's truthful when they're wrong? When they've done something, when they've failed in their testimony as a Christian before their own children, how much power is there to go to your children and speak the truth? Children, I've failed you. I have sinned against you. Son, maybe I misunderstood you. Would you please tell me again? Yes, I was too hard with you. I spoke harshly. I'm so sorry. Children, I was wrong. You see, those are words of truth and integrity. Rather than trying to deceitfully maintain that you are an angel saint who never does any wrong, and if they come against you, well, they're always wrong because you're always right. Instead of being a hard-nosed and prideful mother and father, you will have spoken truth if you show your children that you are someone of integrity who can admit that they're wrong when they were wrong. Children, be truthful to your parents. If your parents ask you, well, looks like you're not having a good day. What's wrong with you? Don't say, oh, it's nothing, and just fake your devotion to your studies or lie about it. Don't be deceptive when you're upset because you think that telling your parents something is wrong is going to gain you a lecture and you're going to be stuck there for 30 minutes. Don't fear the truth, even if it means you might get punished. I'll tell you what I learned when I was a kid, that if I tell the truth when I did something wrong, I might get punished. But if I told a lie about it, my punishment was going to be so much more. I learned it's better to get the belt and be grounded for 1 week than to get the belt and be grounded from a month and not be able to go hide in my room and read books and stuff. I had to sit downstairs in front of my parents the whole time. Because, see, I liked to read books. They knew that. Better to tell the truth, be a young child of integrity, and speak the truth. Because your parents will be more likely to trust you and give you more liberties and understand that you're someone who speaks words that are true. How bad is it for a child, for you children, if your parents don't trust you? That's not good. Well, here's something. If you're upset with your parents, let them know. Speak respectfully to them. Say, yeah, Dad, I am angry with you because you didn't listen to me. When I told you what happened, you didn't listen, Dad. I'm angry. You see, children, if your parents are people of God and you tell them that you're angry at them, they'll listen to you. If you're truthful with them, you know what your truthfulness will do for your parents? It'll melt their heart. If you tell the truth. And it'll draw out from them tenderness and kindness towards you. And that will strengthen your relationship with them, and you'll be able to speak to them about anything if you don't lie. You'll have no greater champion, no greater advocate. Your mom and dad, man, they'll support you in everything because you speak truth. Because they know you speak the truth. What about in the church? We with one another. We've got to be truthful with one another as well. Things aren't well with you at the church, or you have a problem with the church, remember, you got to say so. If you have a problem with me or a deacon or a fellow believer, you got to say something about that. You can't let that stuff fester. You've seen what happens when we do. Don't lie about it. Don't say, oh, it's nothing. There's nothing wrong. When inside your heart you've got a litany of grievances piling up. Of all the places where the Christian ought to be forthright and upfront with one another, it's in church. It's in our congregation. One pastor that I heard preaching on truth said this. He said, we can handle it if you come to us and you're honest. What we can't handle is your dishonesty, because that hurts. And that's so true. If you don't like the way things are, say something. If you don't like the way we do things or the things we believe, you got to speak up and say something. I mean, we're honest with you about what we believe. It's in the back of the hymnal, our confession of faith. You read that and you say, this is what you believe? We say, yeah, that's what we believe. This is what we're going to preach by. And we try to stick to that because we want to be people of integrity and mean what we say when we say we're going to stick by that document. So if you come in here and say, well, I like that, but I don't believe in half of it. I want to change things. You're being dishonest. This is not the place for you. Be honest and say, I don't abide by these things. And we'll say, well, great. We could disagree as brothers and sisters. Let's help you find another church. That's integrity. I mean, you can't go down and join the gun range and say, well, I don't like your rules. They're not going to let you join. You can't go down there and then just decide it at some point halfway through your membership, you're going to change the rules and be someone who's going to do things you're not supposed to do. That's not being a person of integrity. That's not keeping your word that you agreed to when you signed the paper and made a vow of a contract and said, I will abide by these things. If you have a problem with it, you need to say something to somebody. In our church, you know what we believe. If you don't abide by what we believe in, that's fine. But be open with it so we know where one another stands. You know, we can tackle problems together. We can solve issues as men and women of integrity, knowing that we've spoken the truth with one another and that we've been honest rather than parting under falsehood and lies. Truth preserves local congregations, even if we've got to part ways. Finally, our last example before we close out, be honest with God. Some days you don't want to read the scriptures. Some days you don't want to pray. to God. I got up this morning. I didn't want to pray. My wife says I was being cantankerous this morning, and I was. I didn't feel good. I was tired. I didn't sleep well. The dog woke me up 3 times last night. And when I woke up, I was like, man, I need to pray for my son and their kids. But Lord, I don't feel like it. And that's what you have to do. You have to tell God. You have to be honest with God. Lord, I don't want to pray today, but I know I'm supposed to. So please bring to me some fire. Bring your spirit. Do whatever it is to break my hard, cold heart out of this funk. And Lord, help me to pray. Well, number one, there's your prayer, but you've been honest with God. You haven't gone to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, I'm so glad to be in prayer today. You're not glad to be in prayer. You want to be taking a shower. Be honest with God. If you're angry with God because you think he's been unjust with you, even on your head, you know God's never unjust. Or you're angry with God because things didn't go well with the way for you. Then tell him. Go to prayer and say, Lord, I'm angry. I'm mad as a hornet because I don't understand what you're doing. Because if you're honest with God, you're honest. You're pouring your burdens out to the Lord. You're casting your cares upon him. You're not going to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, you're so sovereign and I accept everything that you give to me and bring to me all your sovereign will, dear Lord. But inside you're seething mad and angry because you totaled your car when you just put a brand new engine in it. Now you have no money and you don't know what you're going to do. And you got to pay the other guy's medical bills and you got to sell all your gun collection. That'll make you mad at God. Ask me how I know. You got to go to the Lord honestly, because he wants to hear the prayer of an honest person. If you go to the Lord and you speak lies, you're a deceiver. Do you think the Lord is pleased with you if you're praying lies? Sometimes the truth is embarrassing and ugly. And you have to go to the Lord and say, well, I don't know what I did. Lord, I confess a sin to you that is so embarrassing to me, I can hardly speak it out loud to you. But you've got to do that. The Lord saw it. He was there. But you need to speak the truth. Far better that the truth be in play in your prayer life, in your dealings with God, than some sort of fabricated prayer designed to deceive God, if you could. But we do that all the time, don't we? Be a person of integrity with the Lord. This is the issue at hand. That's what Jesus is talking about to these Pharisees who are devising ways to say something to appear holy and righteous. The righteousness of the Pharisees, your righteousness has to exceed that, said Jesus. Well, here's how. Don't craft words to look polished on the outside while inside you're filled with deception. That's the issue at hand. It's basic Christianity. It's so basic we can forget it. It's so basic we minimize it. It's so basic that we train ourselves to say to the salesman, oh, tell him I'm not here. You see, it's not about vows and oaths so much it is saying yes when you mean yes. And if you don't mean yes, don't say yes. Jesus sees right through the Pharisees and their schemes to appear one way but to act another. And this lesson needs to jolt us to reality, folks. To jolt us back to the basic things of don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Tell the truth. Be a person of integrity. That's our lesson for today. Well, let's give thanks to our Lord and ask him to help us to be obedient to his word and to his command. Oh, Father, thank you for teaching us and reminding us once again that even a well-intentioned lie is still craftiness from the devil. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us not to make light of the truth, that we would treasure the truth in our hearts, that we would be people of integrity who speak the truth and do not craft ways to wiggle out of the truth or to seem righteous on the outside while reserving evil for us inwardly. Father, we ask that you would please help us to be obedient to your commands and help us to be people of truth, speaking the truth to one another, come what may. Bless us, Father, with what we've heard today, and I ask that you would please help us to go rejoicing away today, that we might be glad to have your word in our hearts, that we might be cheerful that we have been taught by your holy word, that we might be sanctified, made holy, and matured to the fullness of Christ. We ask all this for the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.